Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Let's begin. But this week, let's begin with a question, because I received a question that was relevant from the reading last week, because someone was listening to the Bible study session and had another question about the pericope that we studied last week. So let's begin with that. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he performs the first sign, that is the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And John writes in verse 11 that the disciples believed in him. How can that be when later in their journey with Christ, they don't get him and are unbelieving? John Chrysostom actually has a very good answer for this. He says, in context of verse 12, which says, after this he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So what John is doing, he is contrasting what happens at the wedding in Cana with his brief stay in Capernaum. And he says, that is John Chrysostom, therefore, in many other places, the evangelist says that he did no miracle on account of the perversity of the men who dwelt there. He says his disciples, who even before this regarded him with wonder, see that it was especially necessary to work the miracles at times when men were present of honest minds and who would carefully give heed to what was done. So he's comparing the fact that at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the disciples were there who had softened hearts, who had begun to have a relationship with Christ. And therefore, it was possible to do a sign that would be received, that would be understood, and thus they believed. But when he went to Capernaum, and there was nobody there with a soft heart, nobody there who was going to understand or be in a relationship with him enough to be able to see what the sign meant, no miracles, no signs were done. And so this is what John the Evangelist is doing. He is demonstrating the fact that Christ chooses when and where he does these signs. And he only does them in places where it is going to be effective. That there are going to be people there with softened hearts who have started that relationship, who are going to see and understand what happens. Otherwise, he's not going to do it. The other thing that we need to understand here is the fact that this question conflates belief with knowledge. It is possible to believe in something without knowing something. And so these men believed in Christ. They believed that he was a Messiah. But if we remember Nathanael believed him to be the Christ, but his understanding of the Christ was that of a political figure, that he was the king of Israel. And in fact, that was a very popular understanding of what the Christ was at the time of Christ, was that he was going to be this political figure that was going to come in and throw off the yoke of the Romans and rise up a kingdom that was going to last forever. But Nathanael believed in Christ, but he did not know him yet, which is why he told Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see these things, that he is God, not just a political figure. And this idea that he is God, this knowledge that he is God, as well as a human being, is something that is going to take time, which is why he stays with his disciples. He teaches them and he tells them over and over and over again, look, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to rise on the third day, because it's difficult for them to understand. We'll get back to this when we talk about the cleansing of the temple, which is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What signs do you show us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Orthodox Study Bible notes, the cleansing of the temple of at Matthew 21, 12, and 13 in the Synoptic Gospels, it happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is an event that occurs at the end of Christ's ministry. John places it at the beginning. Certain fathers teach that Christ performed this act twice. In fact, John Chrysostom argues that, yes, in fact, he does do it twice, once at the beginning and once at the end. And John Chrysostom uses the phrasing of what Christ says at each event as proof. In John, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Whereas in the Synoptics, he says, "Do not make my Father's house a den of thieves." Notice that a house of merchandise is less antagonistic. It's less critical. It's more of a warning. And then when he comes back at the end of his ministry and they're still doing these things, he does it again, and this time much more antagonistically. And by the way, that antagonism is purposeful, so as to anger the priests and the Levites and the Pharisees, so that they then act and go on to have him arrested and, of course, crucified. And they say, since Jesus is not a Levitical priest, his authority to cleanse the temple is challenged. The term Jews in John's gospel often refers specifically to the leaders, and in this case it refers to the chief priests and the elders. As chief is careful not to reveal himself to scoffers, he answers in a hidden way. The ultimate sign will be his death and his resurrection. So in other words, one of the things that we have to be looking for in John has a reputation for being anti-Semitic, that people who want to criticize Christianity love to point out how anti-Semitic John is. And what we have, because he uses this term Jews, and he's very critical of the Jews, so it's very easy for someone who is not careful to completely dismiss the Gospel of John as anti-Semitic. But as it's pointed out here, when he says the word Jews, he is specifically talking about the leadership, those in political power. He is not talking about the Jews in general. And you can see this by the fact that he is preaching to the Jews in general, and that there are many people who believe in him and follow him, and they're all Jews. So to say that John is anti-Semitic and using this term in a general sense, if you're reading the gospel honestly, just doesn't hold any water. And finally, the Orthodox Study Bible notes that John reports 3 Passover feasts between Christ's baptism and his passions, showing that his earthly ministry lasted 3 years. So here we have scriptural evidence that this whole period where Christ is walking the earth, preaching and doing these signs and these miracles is a 3-year period. Again, because John witnesses to 3 different Passover feasts. Hey, John Chrysostom talks about this accusation of the Jews, meaning the leaders of the temple, the high priests, when they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? What sign are you going to show us that you have the right to do all of this stuff, to throw all these people out of the temple? And the purpose here, John Chrysostom argues, is that he is about to do some things. He's going to heal people. He's going to do some amazing stuff on the Sabbath. And that there's this chance that he could appear to be a rival to God, because he's going to be doing these miraculous things. He's going to be healing. He's going to be, from the perspective of the Jews, breaking the law by doing things on the Sabbath. And so therefore, in order to make sure that there is no question that he is on God's side, that he is not setting himself up to be some kind of rival or something that is to split the people between God and himself, he goes into Jerusalem, and the first time he goes into the temple, he turns things over, he chases all of these people out, and he does so in the name of the Father. Specifically, he says his Father. So he is doing this to crash any arguments, to dash any arguments that might suggest that he is another entity, another arrival, or something other than God himself. And he also argues, John Chrysostom does, that he says that a servant who threw himself into danger for the good order of the house could never despise his master. He goes in to a mob of people, market folk, excite them against himself, against what could have been a brutal mob. So he endangers himself, but he does so in the name of the Father, in the name of God. So there's no question that this guy is on God's side and no one else's side. So that when he goes on to do various healings and various signs in various places, there's no question that he is doing this in the name of God, not in the name of himself or some other deity. And to go back to this idea of John's contrasting Galilee with Capernaum, he's also contrasting Galilee with the folks in Jerusalem at the temple. These people are not interested in having a relationship with Christ. We've already established that with the baptism of Christ. They're not interested. And so when they demand a sign, Christ refuses to give them one, at least at this point, because the ultimate sign, of course, is going to be his resurrection from the dead. But they're not in a situation where their hearts are softened. They're not interested in that relationship. So therefore, any sign that Jesus does at this point will fall on deaf ears, will be misunderstood, and won't do anybody any good. So he answers with this very interesting demand that they destroy the temple and in 3 days. What's interesting about it is his use of language. John uses the word lisete for destroy. But the root word of lisete is the verb to loose, as in to loosen the straps on a sandal or to loosen a belt. And the connotation here is that what you're going to do is you're going to have all of the mortar in between the bricks rot away so that the temple simply falls down. It's not to destroy as in you level the place. If you search on the internet, for example, if you type in biblical Greek words for destroy, you're going to come up with a word apolemi, which means to destroy utterly, okay, to level the place, to, you know, you're going to completely get rid of it, whereas lisite simply means to loose, rot away, to neglect. And therefore, it's an interesting word choice because it's more easy to understand lisite as release my spirit from this mortal coil, loose it from this mortal coil, than it would have been to say apolemi, which is to utterly destroy. So he is giving them this clue, this hint, both to the Jews and to his disciples. I'm talking about my body here. I'm not talking about this mortar and brick edifice that I'm standing in. And of course, John the Evangelist then goes on to specifically say that, yes, he is talking about his body. And then after the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples remembered these words and understood that he did use that word, lisite, and that in context of the body, it makes more sense than to use the word apolemi. In essence, they hung him up on the cross to rot away, to loosen his mortal coil so that his spirit was forced out of it, that the process of being crucified is something more along the lines of, you know, letting the mortar on a brick building rot away so that it just collapses. You hang Christ on a cross. You don't utterly destroy him by cutting him up to pieces and burning his body so that there's nothing left. No, you just hang him up on the cross and let him rot. And so he's talking about his body, and he uses that specific word, which is more appropriate for someone who's crucified, rather than the complete and utter destruction of a building. Let's then move on to the question. I only got one question this week, other than the question that was inspired by last week's session. And it asks, in verses 15 and 16, Jesus shows aggression in physically clearing out the temple and uses intense language when he tells the people that the temple is not for selling and making money. Are there any other examples of Jesus revealing such strong emotions? And of course, the answer is yes, because Christ is, in fact, fully human, and therefore he experiences the full range of human experience and human emotions. And we see this, firstly, in the Old Testament with the Psalms. Because if you read the Psalms are written from an emotional point of view, and they touch upon the full range of human emotions. You can find Psalms that are about joy, about anger, about despair. They're all there. And so here is God, through the psalmist, demonstrating to us that emotions can be made holy. They can be sanctified. We read the Psalms and we chant the Psalms in context of the liturgy in order to take those emotions and give them to God and have God sanctify them, thus embracing that aspect of what it means to be a human being. And then Christ himself demonstrates all kinds of emotions. For example, in Greek, there are several words for the word love, and the one that is most strongly associated with Christ is agape, which means unselfish love, unconditional love. There are others, eros, meaning sort of a selfish love or an erotic love. There's philia, which is friendship. There's storge, which is the love between a parent and a child. But agape is the one that is used most often in context of Christ. And you see this word when Jesus showed love towards the rich young man. He showed this love towards Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. He showed this love towards, of course, the beloved disciple who we see as John the Evangelist. Jesus cried. Jesus wept for the death of his friend Lazarus. He cried before entering the city of Jerusalem for the last time, knowing that they would not accept him as the Messiah. Jesus was joyful. He went to several feasts, including the wedding at Cana, was joyful at Zacchaeus' house. The Pharisees invited Jesus to dinner. There was dinner at Lazarus' house. He was joyful when the 70 came back after their successful mission. And he multiplied the bread and the fish in order to bring joy to people. Jesus, of course, was angry. He was angry here at the cleansing of the temple. He was angry at the fact that Lazarus had to die. He got angry at Peter. He called Peter Satan for attempting to deflect him from his mission. And he gets exasperated. Jesus was indignant with his disciples when they prevented children coming to him. "How many times must I explain it to you?" he says. Jesus, of course, took pity. He took pity on many people, and he helped all kinds of people. He felt fear at the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, he admits his fear, and he asks God to take this away from him because he's scared. And Christ had a need for companionship. He asks Peter, James, and John to come to him to various places. He had this inner circle of his closest friends, and he asked them on several occasions to come with him to go places. He wanted them to stay with him at Gethsemane, to keep him company, to stay awake, to pray with him, because he needed their comfort and their help in this time where he was afraid. Jesus was tired. During the storm that was at the end of the day, Jesus was asleep in the boat, right? He gets hungry. He asks multiple times for people to feed him. He gets thirsty. He asks the Samaritan woman to give him a drink. So yes, he has strong emotions in the full width and breadth of those emotions. And this is important to understand in context of what's going on with John, comparing and contrasting these different people, his disciples and the Jews, his disciples and the people of Capernaum, that there are people who are ready and willing to understand these signs and can start to learn who Christ is. And of course, Christ is fully human, someone who can have these emotions. He is also God, who shows forth his glory and does these signs. It has to be understood. The Blessed Theophylact points out that the disciples could not understand how God could dwell in a body. This is a radical departure from any religion in the entire history of mankind. It is something that is unfathomable. I mean, we have stories of gods coming down and messing with human history. You know, for example, you have the story of the Trojan War, where the various factions of the gods do things and mess with people. But you don't have a story where this radical other, the creator of all things, who has no need of any material being whatsoever, because he is the source of all things, having the humility and the love to actually become a human being, it doesn't exist in any other religion. It just doesn't. And so therefore, this is a reality that to this day is difficult to understand. And even within the history of Christianity, it is something that people are consistently and constantly wrestling with. We have heresies from day one through to the present day that try to minimize or to rationalize how God really didn't become a human being. You know, Arius did it by saying that Christ was merely a creature. You know, there are other heresies where they say, well, Christ just appeared as a human being. He was always God, but he never really became a human being. Even today, Islam as an entire religion rejects the idea that God would ever humiliate himself in such a way as to become a human being. The concept that God takes on flesh is actually insulting. So in this narrative, the Gospel of John, We have to understand that we're at a very early point, that Christ is very carefully and methodically moving his disciples, moving those who believe in him from a point of being told that he is the Christ, that he is the Lamb of God, to a point where they can fully understand who he is, perfect God, perfect man, and that this is not something that can happen overnight. Boom, there it is, without the Holy Spirit. This is a point that the Blessed Theophylact makes, that after the resurrection, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, the disciples and the apostles understand these things. John points it out. After the resurrection, they went back and meditated on this event at the temple, and they remembered his words, and they understood those words for the first time, and they were able to understand them because of the Holy Spirit. On our own, this concept is beyond the pale. It is beyond our ability to wrap our minds around. But through the guidance and relationship with the Holy Spirit, these things become clear. It is possible to understand who God is and what he is saying about himself. And again, this is why this whole idea of knowledge as nous, as relationship, as revelation is critical to understanding the Gospel of John. Because without that relationship, without the softening of the heart, without the ability to allow the Holy Spirit to move through us, none of this makes any sense.